Loving Father, as we turn to your word now, we do so knowing that we could pray better than we do. So please speak to us in your words, teach us of the great privilege of prayer, and rekindle in our hearts our enthusiasm for prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1.
Revelations 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Well, that passage that Pete just read for us from Revelation 21 may seem like a strange place to start a new sermon series on prayer. It doesn't mention prayer. In fact, on a first reading, it doesn't seem to have very much to do with prayer at all. But I hope we'll see this morning that these verses are crucially important if you and I are to understand what prayer is and why it's so important. Now, the Bible delights in the privilege of prayer. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry, it says in Psalm 34, verse 15. It celebrates answered prayer. Psalm 65, verses 1 and 2. "Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come." It rejoices in the peace that we experience through prayer. Philippians 4, verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." From beginning to end, the Bible is full of the benefits of prayer. It's strange then that Christians often pray so little. A Scottish preacher once said, "If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life." Or as the famous hymn puts it, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Well, my hope as we study together over the coming weeks what the Bible says about prayer is that it will deepen and, if necessary, renew our enthusiasm for prayer, both on our own and with others. And we're going to start this week by looking at the big picture. And we're going to stand back and look at the context of prayer in the Bible. And I hope that we'll see that prayer is what we were made for. And we're going to begin by considering the God to whom we pray. Now, I've put as our first heading, the God who made us. See, in the third page of the service sheet, there's a little space for notes, if that helps, with three headings. So firstly, the God who made us. And let's go back to the very beginning and turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It's the Bible's account of creation. And in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Well, notice what God says in verse 26. He doesn't say what we might expect him to say. He doesn't say, "Let me make mankind in my image, in my likeness." He says something different. Do you see? He says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." It suggests a conversation that's going on within God. In other words, it suggests that the God who is speaking is somehow plural, or we might say, a community. It's the first glimmering of what would be more fully revealed later, that God exists eternally as a holy Trinity. Now, that word Trinity is just two words squashed together, tri and unity, three in one. The Bible doesn't teach that there are three gods. It teaches that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the God who made us exists eternally as a community of three. And we see that community in action at Jesus' baptism. Luke tells us what happened. He writes this: "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So here is the God of the Bible. He is a father loving his son and filling him with his spirit. Now this is what we see then, as Luke puts it, as heaven is opened. Now this is what there has always been eternally. Now, before there was a world, there were three persons living in perfect harmony in a divine community of three. And in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us what that was like. Now, the night before he died, he prayed with his disciples, and addressing God, he said this: "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Notice what Jesus says there. He's referring to his eternal existence with the Father and the Spirit before the creation of the world. And notice what he says that was like. According to Jesus, it was the Father pouring out love to his Son. In other words, this three-in-one God is a union of love in which the Father pours out love to the Son in the joy of the Spirit and has done eternally. And this union is as intimate as it could possibly be. Earlier in John's Gospel, when Jesus describes the relationship he has with the Father and the Son, he uses striking language. Speaking with his disciples, he says this: "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." See, Jesus is saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in one another. Now, they are inseparably bound together. They aren't three separate gods. They don't have separate lives. They are three divine persons who have a single life together, a life of love. So then the God of the Bible is not three gods, but one God in three persons, bound together in an intimate union of love. And that's why the Bible can state that God is love. It isn't just saying that he is loving. No, of course, God is loving. But it's saying more than that. Love is not simply what God does. It's what God is. And it's what he has always been. He is love. He is a father, forever loving his son in the intimate bond of the Spirit, a wonderful community of love. And this community of love exists, as it has done for all eternity, in total perfection. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, writing in the last century, said this: "He is rich in himself. He has fullness of life. All glory, all beauty, all goodness and holiness reside in him. He is sufficient unto himself. He is God, blessed in himself." And then he asks a question: to what end then the world? How can there be something alongside God of which he has no need? This is the riddle of creation. But do you see what Barth's asking? If God exists and has existed for all eternity in the perfect, complete, fulfilled relationships of the Trinity, and if he has no need of anything outside of himself, as the Bible affirms, then why did he create us? As we look at the world around us, the question we should be asking is not the question that normally gets asked: is there a God who created all of this? No, the question we should be asking is, why would God create all this? And that brings us on to our second heading: the purpose for which God made us. And the answer to the question is that it was an act of grace. The love that exists eternally between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was just too good for God to keep it to himself. He created us so that we might share his life of love. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" As we read through this account of creation in Genesis, it's striking that the plants, the sea creatures, the birds, and the animals are all made, each according to its kind. But in contrast, God makes human beings in his own likeness, in his image. Well, we might ask, what could possibly look like God? And the answer, at least in part, is a union of love. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, God didn't make us as solitary, but as male and female. Now, he made us to be like him and to exist in loving community. And at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, we read, "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." It's a lovely picture of peace, intimacy, joy. But God didn't just make us to live in loving community with each other. He made us to live in loving community with him. Now, this three-in-one God who has existed forever in the love and joy of the Trinity made us to share his life of love with him. And there's a beautiful picture of that too in Genesis. In chapter 3, we're told that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now here is God enjoying fellowship with the man and woman he had created. Now it's hard for us to imagine exactly what that involved. And we read elsewhere in the Bible of God appearing to people in the form of a human or an angel. And perhaps that may help us. But whatever it involved, the language that's used suggests a habitual activity. God habitually walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Well, it's beautiful. And that is what you and I were made for. To walk with God. To know him and enjoy him. Yet tragically, this walking together in the garden gets mentioned here in Genesis 3 at the point at which this beautiful relationship is lost. As we read on, we find that Adam and Eve are hiding from God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Perhaps on previous occasions they'd run to God to greet him as he walked in the garden, but this time they run not to him, but away from him to hide. And they're not playing a game of hide and seek. This is what sin does. The Adam and Eve had sinned by disobeying God and eating from the tree from which he had commanded them not to eat. And now their relationship with him was broken. They feel guilt and shame for the first time. And they find themselves thrown out of the garden and a flaming sword placed over the entrance as a symbol of the separation that sin causes. Now they are cut off from the tree of life and come under the curse of death. But sin cannot thwart God's purposes. And the rest of the Bible is the story of all that God does to restore the broken relationship of Eden. And it's a thrilling story. It's been rightly described as the greatest love story ever told. It begins with a promise to a man called Abraham. God promises Abraham descendants and a land and blessing. And he says this in Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Out of the mass of sinful humanity, God would create a people who would know him and be known by him. And we find that promise repeated throughout the Bible. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, as God prepares to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and bring them into the promised land, there it is again. As God repeats it to Moses, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, he says. That promise is confirmed to Israel through the symbols of circumcision and the tabernacle. And then once God has brought them into the land through the building of the temple. But as good as life in the land is, with the temple at the heart of it, it still falls far short of the intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, many years later, God warns Israel of their coming exile from the land because of their sins. But he also offers them hope by speaking about a time when he will bring the exile to an end and they will return to the land. And he says this, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And here it is again. I will be their God and they will be my people. And after their return to the land, God keeps pointing forward. And he repeats the promise again in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. He says this, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. As we get to the Gospels, God does come. He comes in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Finally, God is with his people. Yet we reject him and we kill him on a cross. But that too was part of God's loving plan to restore the broken relationship of Eden. Now, out of his overflowing love, God gave his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with his people's sin once and for all at the cross. Through his death, he won full and free forgiveness for guilty sinners who put their trust in him. But even then, after Jesus has risen from the grave and returns to his Father in heaven, the Bible keeps pointing us forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. In the book of Revelation, with which the Bible ends, in that passage that Pete read for us, John sees a vision of the end of time. And he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and here it is again, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." See, that's the storyline of history. It begins with one man and one woman who know God and enjoy friendship with God in Eden. And it ends with a redeemed people who are too numerous to count. They're God's own people who will know him and enjoy friendship with him forever in a renewed and restored creation. And remarkably, the book of Revelation goes on to describe this restored creation as a restored Eden. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." It's a wonderful picture of the people of God enjoying fellowship with God face to face and ruling over his creation just as he always intended. And if you belong to Jesus, then you belong to this people. This is what you and I were made for. To know the three-in-one God. To enjoy intimate, personal friendship with him. And to share his life of love forever. And that is the context for understanding prayer. What is prayer? It is the conversation of friends. Our final heading, very briefly, as we close. Shortly before his death, Jesus spoke with his disciples and he said this, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you." God's great plan is to populate heaven with his friends. Now, he calls us to himself through his living word, the Bible. Now, in the Bible, we hear him speaking to us uttering words of life and love, and inviting us to take our place among his people. And through prayer, we answer him. When we pray, we're continuing a conversation that he has already started through his word. It's the means by which we put our faith in Christ for salvation. And it's the means by which we enjoy friendship with God day by day. And that's why prayer is so essential to the Christian life. Karl Barth again said this: "It is not possible for us to say, 'I will pray' or 'I will not pray,' as if it were a question of pleasing ourselves. To be a Christian and to pray mean the same thing, and not a thing which can be left to our own wayward impulses. It is rather a necessity, as breathing is necessary to life." Consider those last few words again. For the Christian, to pray is as necessary as breathing is necessary to life. See, to pray is part of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows God through Jesus Christ. And to know God is to speak with God in prayer. Prayer is what we were made for. But it's not an end in itself. Prayer points us forward. It directs our attention ahead. It points us onward to the day when we will see God face to face and be with him forever in the intimacy and the glory of heaven. And it's one of the means of grace he has given us by which he will see us safely there through the ups and downs and the trials of life. Over the coming weeks, we'll see more, much more, of the richness and the importance of prayer. And we'll study together the specific details of what the Bible teaches. But I hope we've seen this morning that this is the context of prayer in the Bible. For now, let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you that you call us friends through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And over these coming weeks, please teach us how to pray. Grant us a growing hunger for fellowship with you in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.